It's good to see everyone this morning. You may want to be turning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll use that text to introduce our lesson in just a few moments' time. The material that I'm going to present this morning, I prepared initially for a preacher's study that was held yesterday in Hewitt, Texas. About 16 men, I think, were present at that study, and some material that I've been thinking about and wanting to put together, and I preached to them for about an hour and 15 minutes, and you get to do that with other preachers. It's kind of a courtesy. If they let you preach to them for a long time, then next time they get up, you have to let them preach the same amount. So no one complained about it, but since Josh and Mark went with me yesterday, I don't want to put them through that much again, so I'm going to shorten it somewhat and cover some material a bit more rapidly and leave a little bit of material out just so that we can perhaps not strain your goodwill too much. If you noticed, some of you, about 15 of you, took handouts in the back in the form of it almost looks like our bulletin, but it's the article that I wrote along the lines of this material. And so anything that we leave out this morning in our discussion will be contained in that article. And you can feel free, if you don't have one as of yet, to take it as you leave if you're curious or interested in studying the issue further. Now, if you run out, I'm always glad when we run out of things, just let me know and we'll make some more copies so that you can have a copy of it. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the subject of knowledge. And I want to begin by noting the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul has something to say about knowledge that might be, at least in the beginning, counterintuitive to our understanding of the importance of knowledge. He says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, some might would look at that text and think to themselves that Paul is saying that knowledge is a bad thing. And that certainly is not the case. Or perhaps knowledge is something that is of little importance. And he certainly is not saying that either. In the context of the passage, he's dealing with knowledge individuals have concerning the eating of meats that have been offered up to idols. And the pagans who practiced that, understandable that as they became Christians, they might have some qualms about eating meat, buying meat in the marketplace that had been offered to idols and taking it home and eating that. Now, Paul understood, and others in Corinth understood, that there was nothing in the meat. That the meat is not inherently bad, that by eating it, you're not endorsing worship to idols. But he was concerned about individuals who knew that might be emboldened to eat in front of those who didn't, and as such, they might cause another person to stumble, to violate his own conscience in the matter. So he said, knowledge puffs up. If an individual has knowledge that others do not have, it is possible for him to become arrogant, to consider himself superior because he knows more than the other person, and to act upon that superior knowledge in ways that are dismissive of those who perhaps are not as knowledgeable. And instead of helping another by edifying them and by encouraging them, instead they might become a discouragement. And indeed, as a result of that, cause them to stumble. The Apostle Paul, as he expressed his love later in that context, said, if it's possible that I cause my brother to eat, I'll never eat meat again, or to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. And that was his expression of love, and that is what he calls them to. So what we're talking about when we use this particular context to introduce our lesson is that knowledge by itself is fraught with danger. Knowledge can cause an individual to be prideful and arrogant. Knowledge that is tempered with love, correct attitudes toward the assimilation of knowledge and truth, is something that is very beneficial. In fact, it is necessary for us as Christians in order for us to please God and to be all that God expects us to be. But there are false attitudes, inappropriate attitudes toward knowledge and the accumulation of God's will, truth, understanding of God's will, that have shown themselves and been evident throughout the history of the world. And we want to address that. We're going to go all the way back as we begin this by talking about the Greeks And note the historian Luke's recollection of the Greeks in their conversation with the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. Remember that Paul came into Athens and became aware of the worship of idols. And so he went to Mars Hill at the Areopagus and began to address the Greeks concerning Jehovah God, the God that they did not know. He said, I'm going to talk to you today about the unknown God. Well, as a precursor to giving that narrative, the writer Luke characterizes the Greeks, or at least the Athenians. And now as we characterize them today, as we look back in secular history, we consider the Greek culture and the Greek lifestyle and Greek philosophy and such, those things are very important things. I mean, the Greeks gave us democracy. The Greeks have greatly influenced our culture and our language and much of the great literature of our world's history comes from the Greeks. And so they're very much honored as extremely extremely beneficial to the world in general with regard to their history, as well as being very intellectual and very wise individuals. They were well above others in their age. Luke doesn't have quite as pleasant a description of the Athenians. You'll notice in Acts chapter 17 and verse 21, when he describes them, he says, the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent all their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. Now that cannot be characterized as a positive statement concerning the Athenians. Now, it's one thing to be searching after truth and searching after knowledge, but it's another thing to be undiscerning in that regard. What they were concerned with is the assimilation of knowledge, of data. It wasn't something that they were so concerned with as to what was valid and what was better, but what was novel, what was new, wanting to hear some new thing. And of course, the Apostle Paul declared to them a new thing, something that was new to their understanding. And several believed as a result of that. But the characterization of the general reaction of Paul's sermon is stated in verse 32, when we're told that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and then some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. But the idea here is that they were very undiscerning. The Apostle Paul gave them new information that basically blew out of the water all that that they had understood and known before. And the fact is that what the Apostle Paul shared with them was truth. And it was legitimate. And it legitimately did combat and contradict much of what they held as sacred and what they believed. And they mocked him as a result of it. So that expresses an inappropriate attitude that was prevalent in the first century. The pagans, not just the Gentiles or the Greeks or the Athenians specifically, but the pagans in general, were very dismissive of the truth of the gospel. Not all, but many were. Now let's talk also about the Jews, though, who lived at the time of Jesus Christ. And I want you to recognize that when the apostle was working in their midst, they opposed him, many of them. We have a name for them, Judaizing teachers, individuals who were seeking to, in some way, combine the old covenant with the new, and were very aware of the Apostle Paul's teaching and how they construed it as antagonistic toward the old covenant and the covenant of circumcision. So they opposed the Apostle Paul as often as possible. Now, the Apostle Paul had something to say concerning who is the Jew under the new covenant in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. When he said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now this was in direct opposition to some of the Jewish attitudes that were being expressed even in the church in the first century, as they were seeking to in some way combine the old covenant with the new covenant and retain some vestiges of their national faith. And he said it doesn't make any difference now whether an individual is circumcised or not. What matters is the circumcision of the heart. And these Jews had a wrong attitude toward this new revelation in that they sought to retain what they had as as their faith of childhood, faith of nation. And as such, they were guilty of not rightly dividing the word of truth, as the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, for a few moments, what we're going to have to do now is depart from the record of the New Testament and talk a little bit about secular history. But I want to do this to establish some principles that I think will be helpful as we contemplate our problems in our society today. I want you to recognize that there was another heresy that actually was present in an incipient form in the first century. In fact, I think Peter and Jude both referred to this heresy. It's called Gnosticism. It didn't appear full-blown until after the close of the New Testament canon, but there are warnings that were given by the Apostle Peter, for example, as well as Jude, concerning this Gnostic heresy that was beginning to rear its ugly head among brethren late in the first century. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Peter says, "There are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." The writer Jude indicated that they would deceive the elect with great swelling words. Now, this is, I think, a very accurate description of what came to be the Gnostic philosophy concerning truth. In fact, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics had this view that they had an innate understanding of things. Something that was given them as a gift, to where they understood better than the uninitiated. And in fact, they were very much dismissive even of the apostles and those who were standing for truth in the first century because of this arrogance. They were perhaps the best manifestation of the fact that knowledge puffs up that we could give. They had characteristics of their belief that their salvation and standing before God was based not upon the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, they denied the humanity of Jesus, but instead it was because of this special knowledge that they enjoyed. And if this innate knowledge that they had was had or held, that was the basis of their redemption and their standing before God. And they were very dismissive and arrogant towards those who did not have that knowledge. Well, you just can't understand like we understand and we know. So very puffed up, very arrogant in their attitudes. But they also deceived many and led many astray because of their false views. Now, the Gnostic heresy was perhaps the preeminent danger facing the church in early centuries. But as you know, as time progressed, there was a change in the view that was held towards the truth and towards authority. As the Roman Empire gained influence among Christians, a hierarchical structure was established that led to what we understand as Roman Catholicism. A very stringent ecclesiasticism took place, and the church as an institution became of greatest importance and, in fact, superior even to the concept of revelation. So that now the Word of God was, in effect, subservient to the church and its institutions. And that's an attitude that the Roman Catholics express even to this day. The interesting thing about it, as that time progressed, there was actually an attempt to discourage people from knowing. Have you ever heard of the Dark Ages? Dark Ages were a time that about 1000 to 1500 AD, where there was a great deal of superstition, great deal of ignorance. Well, first of all, there wasn't much in the way of education. Not very many people could read. But it is during this time that the Catholic Church enjoyed its greatest influence and its greatest control over humans in general. And one of the ways in which the Catholic Church controlled people was to refuse to allow them to have a knowledge of God's Word. It was actually the practice, beginning in about 1000 AD, even earlier in a more regional settings, but from about 1000 AD on, even into the 1800s, the Catholic Church discouraged people from reading the Bible. I'll give you a couple of examples. As early as 10,000 A.D., Pope Gregory VII actually denied the Duke of Bohemia's request that the Bible, the New Testament, be translated into the Slavic language. He said, no, can't allow for that. Can't allow the Bible to be translated into the vernacular common language of a people. As the centuries progressed, it reached the point where Pope Pius VI, in 1794, as a part of a papal bull or declaration, actually said that the laity should not be allowed to read the scriptures. Can't let them read the scriptures indiscriminately. The laity did not have the capability, the intellectual capability of knowing and understanding God's word. And if we let them study, then it will lead them astray. And I took this information actually from the Catholic Encyclopedia. And there's an interesting quote that's at the bottom of this quote, an actual quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia. It said that, well, the Catholic Church has never completely discouraged the laity to read, except when it was almost certain to cause serious spiritual harm. Can you imagine? An attitude by an institution that purported to be disciples of Christ, desiring to bring individuals to Christ, that basically says, well, it's really a bad idea for people to read the Bible because it may cause harm spiritually. Now, you can see how that is a very peculiar attitude with regard to knowledge of God's will. Well, people rebelled against that. You'll remember in the 1500s, the Protestant Reformation, where individuals insisted that the Bible be put into their language. Martin Luther, as an example. The printing press was invented by Johannes Gutenberg in 1483. And from that point on, the first book that was printed in the Gutenberg press was the Bible. And individuals began to clamor for that knowledge of God's word, firsthand knowledge. Now, that's not saying that it became pervasive. It took a long time. It was very expensive to print a Bible. But the Bibles were finally being printed in their own languages, and people began to have access to the written word that may have a better understanding and knowledge of truth. Well, that is coinciding what is referred to in secular history as the age of enlightenment. You've heard of that phrase, the age of enlightenment, the age of reason. Perhaps the Renaissance, as it correlated in that particular time frame, which was a time when there was an explosion of new thoughts and new ideas with regard to art, with regard to literature, with regard to government, as well as with regard to faith and religion, as there was a renewal in the hearts of men to try to get back to the Word of God. But there is kind of a dark side to this age of enlightenment, which lasted, again, if they're going to put something on it, from about 1650 to 1800. That's the date that is normally put on the age of enlightenment. And by the way, you'll think about that, 1650 to 1800, that was right in the smack dab in the middle of it when America was formed. And the principles of a republican form of government, the great radical experiment, and the men who began and formed our government, they were individuals who were very much influenced by this age of enlightenment. You know, we talk about our nation being formed on the Judeo-Christian ethic and that we're a Christian nation. You know, if you look at the history, there are many good things about it. And of course, I'm glad that we're living in a republican form of government. But you look at our founding fathers, many of them were very much limited with regard to their religion. They desired the expression of liberty with regard to the observance of faith. But many of these individuals were not churchgoers. Their God, to a very great extent, was reason. And in fact, the philosophy of the age, just give you an example of this. I take this quote from the International World History Project. I don't know how authoritative that is. It's a website, basically, with a very ostentatious name. But this, in fact, is the basic attitude that was expressed by many who lived during that time. The leading lights of the age, their views about it. I want you to notice what they said. The most fundamental concept of the Enlightenment were faith in nature and belief in human progress. Now, remember, along this period of time was when Charles Darwin wrote his book called The Origin of the Species. And evolution began to first gain a foothold. It was the triumph of reason and of natural processes that was of great importance during this time. Nature was seen as a complex of interacting laws governing the universe. The individual human being is a part of that system. In the views of many at this time, the leading lights of the age was designed to act rationally. And if free to exercise their reason, people were naturally good and would act to further the happiness of others. This was the philosophy of the age. Now notice what is said here. Accordingly, both human righteousness and happiness required freedom from restraint. This is a view that began to gain great ideas and great impetus in our society. And I think the ramifications of this are far-reaching even to this day. They believed that you had to get rid of the needless restraints, the superstitions of church and state. Notice at the last of that quote, they thought society would become perfect if people were free to use their reason. Now we as a people are very much appreciative of the concept of reason. In fact, I think the restoration movement in the United States of America was a movement away from sectarianism and the superstitions and the bound traditions of the past, and a desire instead to go to God's Word and to logically reason from Scripture to determine what God's will is. So we, I think, owe somewhat even our heritage to this kind of attitude. It's something that fit in at that period of time with this idea of going back to the Bible. Bible is a reasonable thing. God's will is something that can be understood. And as we reason and use our minds, we can understand what that will is. And so there are some good things to it. But again, when you're talking about society in general, the idea was basically religion's a crutch. And you hear that even today. And that attitude continues even to the modern days. It reminds me very much of Romans chapter 1. Of the pagans in the first century who no longer retained God in their knowledge. They didn't want to consider the existence of God, and as such, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And notice this characterization in verse 22 of the pagans. I think it's very much characteristic of the age of reason and of our time as we again feel that influence. That is, they profess to be wise, but they become fools. The idea is they exalt their own views and their own ideas above what is contained in God's Word. And we see that in modern days very much the case. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 1985, some of you may be familiar with a group of scholars. By the way, what I'm going to look at here is not the attacks from without. I would consider, in a sense, this an attack from without. These individuals are not faithful Christians by any means. But not the infidels, not the skeptics. These are individuals who are supposedly friends of faith. And this is what they've come up with. In 1985, there was a group called the Jesus Seminar, who basically believed that the four Gospels do not give an accurate rendition of the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so here we find initially a denial of inspiration. Now they say, well, Jesus is in there somewhere, but we need to figure out what are the legitimate actual words that Jesus said, and which ones were added later. We have to figure out and decide what actions Jesus actually did as he lived on the earth, and what were things that were added as a part of myth. And so what they did is they studied these things, and they voted on it, as if they have any authority or any validity in determining what was legitimate and what was not. But they had colored beads, and they would cast a colored bead as to whether they thought that a particular word that Jesus used, or a phrase, or a particular action was legitimate and should be included in the New Testament canon or not. You know what happened? Every time Jesus talked about love, and he showed tolerance, and he was this meek individual, well, that's legitimate. That's what they voted. And every time there was any admonition, any of the prohibitions against the Pharisees as legalists, the account when he went into the temple and drove the money changers out and all that, that's legend. That's not Jesus. And so they determined those things for themselves. And in so doing, they denied the inspiration of Scripture. That's an attitude, a modernist attitude that is inappropriate with regard to truth. Now, continuing on, let's go back to the Catholics for a few moments. Do you realize that the current Pope, Benedict XVI, when he was a cardinal, that was when the previous Pope was alive back in July of 2004, this new pope, who actually has a scientific background, was a co-author and signed a statement that the Catholic Church made concerning evolution. And this was a big thing back in 2004 when the statement was signed, because it endorsed the Big Bang Theory and seeded the debate to the evolutionists with regard to biological evolution, saying that all life, science has shown, descended through evolutionary processes from an initial microscopic organism 3.5 to 4 billion years ago. That's the official view of the Pope of the Catholic Church in our day. So again, you see a wrong attitude toward faith. I'll give you another example. Get occasionally magazines from Brother Ed Matney about archaeology. I appreciate when he does that. It's interesting to read. He reads them, and after he reads them a couple of times, because he has that interest, he'll give some of them to me, and I've read through them. And I found it very interesting is that a magazine that at one time, this biblical archaeology magazine that at one time was a very strong witness as to the legitimacy of the Bible text, now is filled with rank modernists who deny much of what the Bible teaches. And one of the big things that's ongoing right now is a dispute as to whether Solomon and David actually existed, number one. They're actual kings of Israel at that time, and also the extent of the kingdom as it's revealed in the New Testament scriptures. And I'll just give you an example of a quote. This is from an archaeologist by the name of Israel Finkelstein at Tel Aviv University. And as he describes David, King David, and the nation of Israel at the time of David's reign and his rule, when it was at its greatest, at its peak and consolidated, he said, "Jerusalem at that time was little more than a hill country village, and David himself a raggedy upstart akin to Pancho Villa, Ovia, and his legion of followers more like 500 people with sticks in their hands, shouting and cursing and spitting. Not the stuff of great armies and chariots described in the text." And you look and you will see that those leading lights in archaeology, those who purport to be archaeologists that have a desire to correlate those things with Bible teaching, has changed. The individuals who are out there disseminating that type of information are modernists and denying the inspiration of Scripture and the validity, the legitimacy of the biblical narrative with regard to history. The historicity of the Bible is now called into question by those who claim to be defenders of it. So we have examples like that. You look at our society in general. Bible doctrines concerning women, concerning homosexuality, the sanctity of life, and all various moral subjects are rejected in our society today, considered unworkable and unpalatable. People don't like them. People think that those things are evil if you speak against such sin. It is very much reminiscent of Judah during the time of the prophet Isaiah, as the pronouncement of woe was given upon them because of their ungodliness. He said, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. And to those, notice, who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." That's the exaltation of the opinions of men over the words of God. Now, brethren, we need to recognize that these things are present, these attitudes are present in society, because they are insidiously inserting themselves among God's people as well. I think that's something that is evident. You can see a parallel to this, a precedent, if you will, as you look at Scripture. To give as an example, in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, as the Corinthians were dealing with an immoral person in their midst, and they were not doing so correctly, and Paul was admonishing them for it. And as he described them as a people, he indicated that concerning murder and lasciviousness and licentiousness and all sorts of evil, he said, "Such were some of you." But he indicated to them that they had changed because they had put on Jesus Christ, and that they should act in a holy and sanctified way. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The fact is that as you live among the ungodly, live in worldly circumstances, there is a very real danger that you will be influenced in that way. It may be subtle. It may be over the top and obvious that an individual is worldly and ungodly in their actions, though he claims to be a Christian. By the way, you cannot be a lover of God and a lover of the world. John very clearly reveals that to be the case. But we need to be careful and recognize that those kinds of attitudes can insert themselves among us. And I've seen it. I'll just give you some things that I have personally observed concerning attitudes toward knowledge and truth in God's Word. And these things will come on the discussion list that I've been part of, studies I've had with individuals, Facebook, things like that. But I've come across individuals who have discussions on the Bible and positions that have been established and debated for long periods of time, and where the truth has been arrived at concerning eschatology, that is the end times. The AD 70 doctrine would be an example of this. The Lord's Supper, serving on the Lord's Day and the emblems that are used. Questions concerning instrumental music, the organization of the work of the church. And these things have been debated, these things have been studied, and often individuals who have never taken the time to actually study in detail these issues. I'll give you an example of the institutional issues in the 1950s. I've heard individuals who have dismissed the views that we hold concerning the institutional aspects of these questions as merely traditional, legalistic. They dismiss them as irrelevant, narrow-minded, having never taken the time to actually study the issue. And it is an amazing thing to me. This is a little bit of a soapbox here, but I don't want you to think about this for a second. Would you ever go to it? Well, actually, people do this, I guess, but I don't see the logic of it. Go to your doctor and argue with your doctor about medicine. The doctor says, this is what you have. Nah, I don't have that. This is what you need to cure it. Nah, I think you're full of hot air. I'm not going to listen to you. No, when you go to the doctor, you listen to the doctor because he has knowledge that you don't have. And he tells you what to do, and you do it, and you trust him because he's been trained and he's studied. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't ever disagree with a preacher. I'm saying whenever an individual who has studied these issues tells you that this is the truth, before you say no, it's not, and dismiss it, and disregard it, take the time to study it for yourself. It's amazing to me how many individuals are willing, if they see something that I've written, to disagree with me and to take issue with what I've written. And when I ask them, have you ever taken the time to study it? Have you read the debate books? Have you studied the issue of authority? Have you talked about, or have you carefully examined these principles? Well, no. But I don't agree. It's fine. You don't have to agree, but that sure is a peculiar attitude to take. To consider what brethren have studied and divisions that have taken place to where the truth has been defended and worked at it, and now another generation comes, and it's amazing because they make the same arguments, they ask the same questions, they have the same kind of attitudes that have already been answered, as if there's some new wonderful thing that nobody's ever thought about before, when they've actually been answered and refuted and shown to be invalid. And they just don't know it because they've never taken the time to study God's Word. An amazing thing to me that I see that so often. The idea that doctrinal purity is not important and not necessary. Instead, we should tolerate one another. That's a peculiar idea toward truth and knowledge and understanding what the purpose of truth is. But it's one that is very prevalent in our time. Individuals who contend for the faith are often seen as an indication of arrogance and lack of love. The fact that I have the audacity to say, this is true, what you're saying is wrong, it's false doctrine, is seen as arrogance on the part of the individual who's contending for the faith, though Jude tells us that's exactly what it is that we're supposed to do. How many times I've been called a Pharisee because I have the audacity to say when people use instruments of music in worship, it's unscriptural. If I had a nickel for every time someone said something like that to me, I would have quite a few nickels. And yet it's something that's very, very common in our day and time. Arguments are made, as we alluded to, for unscriptural positions that indicate a lack of knowledge regarding simple concepts of Bible authority. And I think that perhaps we're in part to be blamed in that regard. Many lessons on authority were taught, especially in the 1950s and 1960s, a consequence of the division among brethren. But as time has passed, they are less often talked about. An untaught generation will fall into the same trap as those who fell before. So we need to make sure that we teach on the subject of authority. This one is very, very big. It happens quite often. Concerning the concept of reasoning from the Scripture, concerning the concept that Scripture even is a pattern that we are to follow. It is derided today. We are called adherents to what is referred to as a pattern theology. That we're mistaken if we read the Bible as a rule book. That the Bible is a book of love. It's a love letter to man. And from the idea that we would think that we need to go to God's Word to determine how we're to limit ourselves and what God requires of us and these kinds of things, to many people is just simply confusing. Why in the world would you do such a thing? But I'm not talking about those outside the church. I'm talking about those who call themselves members of the Church of Christ who are going to elevate their own feelings. The word experiential that's used here at the bottom, what that refers to is a faith that is based upon experience, my own personal experience, my own feelings, what it seems to me, rather than what God's Word says. And that's a very prominent thing. So when we look at those kinds of things, we recognize perhaps that's an outgrowth of some of the evidences, the things that have happened in the past. And we need to recognize that we can be influenced by culture. So let me just spend just a moment or two in discussing the proper attitude. This is not going to take a great deal of time, but I do want you to know, we again do emphasize the importance of knowledge. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, says in verse 15, to be diligent, present your to study the Word of God, be diligent. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. I always combine that with present your body's living sacrifice there in Romans 12. But notice the text, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, present yourself, approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's important. In Psalm, first chapter, the psalmist has the right attitude when he says that I meditate in your law day and night. Do these things so that I will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. I meditate in your law day and night. So knowledge is important, but this is a point that I want to make. It's a significant, important one. Knowledge per se is not the basis of our salvation. I think sometimes people forget that. And there is a real arrogance concerning intellectuality. The Pharisees had it. I think the academia of our day are the same. And we sometimes are cowed because, after all, this individual has all these letters outside of his name, and surely he knows, and because he knows, he's in a better position to judge things. That's not true. I want you to think about Acts the 8th chapter, verse 39, when the eunuch came up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. The fact that the eunuch was every bit legitimately a Christian, saved in the sight of God, had the same privileges, the same standing with him as the aged Paul, who in his valedictory said, I have fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the race. With all of his wisdom and all of his learning, he was no more saved than the eunuch. So, when we say that, don't misconstrue. We're not saying that knowledge is not important. Knowledge is important because it helps us to know what God requires and what he prohibits. That's the purpose of knowledge. In Psalm 1, as we just read it a moment ago, fact is, the reason why he did not sit in the seat of the scornful or stand in the way of sinners is because he meditated in the law of the Lord both day and night. We are told that that knowledge helps to mature us. Hebrews chapter 5, you'll remember the admonition, because they were not progressing. They were in need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. Individuals who do not study do not mature. They do not have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And they will regress, even to the point of apostasy if they're not careful. Matthew chapter 4, we alluded to that in our Bible class this morning. The Lord himself, as he was tempted by the devil to answer every temptation, what did he do? He said, it is written. He quoted scripture. And that ability to know God's will gives us an answer when Satan entices us. And as stated in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so it builds our faith. I want you to think about something. I'm going to give you a contrast as an illustration to understand the importance, but the proper place for knowledge. Someone says, well, you want to preach, this is what you need to do. If you want to preach in our day and time, first of all, you need to get an education. Now, believe me, I've heard these things many times. A rounded education. The brethren are going to be more likely to listen to you. You're going to have more influence on those in your society, in your town, your particular realm where you work, if you're erudite and well-read. That's going to be so important. So the young man who wants to preach, he goes to college. Make sure he gets good education. Of course, when he's there, he's inundated with humanistic philosophy. Now, you can go to a place like Florida College and get less of that, but you're going to to get a well-rounded upper-level education, you're going to come into contact with those kinds of things. And by the way, if a preacher begins to say, well, you know, I really need to get more knowledge. I need to get a master's degree. Or I need to be a doctor. And so I'm going to go and study. And you want to do that in Bible studies? There's no place to do it except going into the belly of the beast, going to the enemy. And it's an amazing thing to me to see so many who do that. Either they want to teach at a Bible college and get a degree. They have to have a higher degree to do that. Or they want to further their own education. And I've actually heard individuals say that their desire to go and study and to get this education so they can deal with those issues. And what they do is they go and sit at the feet of those who are attacking the faith with their modernistic views. And it's not surprising in a situation like that that when a preacher like that comes out that he's going to have doubts and he's going to equivocate and he's not going to proclaim the pure and simple gospel of our Lord because he's been influenced. Young people, I want you to think about that. If you think that you're going to be going to college and you're not going to have to be on guard, that you're going to come out of college having been influenced for 4 or 5 years by those teachers, and you're going to be able to deflect all of that, that's a hard thing to do. It takes a very strong Christian to be able to do that. Maybe I ought not to be talking to young people, I need to talk to the parents of the young people to recognize. Now, does that say we shouldn't go to college? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying recognize the dangers. And to recognize that maybe the attitudes that some preachers have toward truth have been unduly influenced by the modernism that they've come into contact with in their education. Now you contrast that with the Apostle Paul. I want you to note what the Apostle Paul had to say. Let's go first of all to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 11. Remember, Paul was a sophisticated man. He was a Jew among the Jews, very urbane. He was educated, zealous in that. But he said in Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Count them as refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Why? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's purpose and his focus. In the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 1, when he came to the Corinthians, he said, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his emphasis. That was the only thing that was important to him. That's what a preacher needs to do. A preacher ought not to be raising doubts. He ought not to be giving different positions and allowing individuals to consider the different thing. He needs to refute error. He needs to stand for truth. He needs to proclaim faith-building gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Proclaim and preach the gospel of our Lord. Now, very quickly, let's contrast the modern Christian with some apostles as we make note of the text. You know, there are Christians today. We've alluded already to those modern challenges to our faith. There are some Christians who these things about modern archaeology, they uncover some particular thing, they cast aspersion upon the biblical narrative, and their faith is shaken as a result of that. Well, you know, this Israel Finkelstein, that's a Jewish name if I've ever heard one, isn't it? Israel Finkelstein at Tel Aviv University says that David was just a Pancho Villa of his day. What the Bible says is not true. He's got a lot of letters past his name. Could it be that he's right? Could it be that that's actually so? Some Christians who are shaken by modern astronomy, astrophysics and such, you realize that the latest is that there's water on Mars. And if there's water on Mars, guess what? Could be life on Mars. Remember the old rock that they uncovered in Alaska that had squiggly lines in it? And they said, that's a Mars rock and that's evidence of life. Turned out it wasn't later, but it could be. And brethren, you know, what if? And they're living in fear of what might be discovered next. What next thing that we might see? In fact, this happened. Physics, just last week, the God particle. Well, it wasn't actually found. It was kind of a shadow of something that might possibly be the Higgs boson particle. But this is a great, great discovery, because now it explains the Big Bang, and we know now how we got there, and we've got proof of it. And is this what's going to cause us finally, in the end, to realize that our faith is not legitimate? That the Bible's not really true? And I've talked with Christians who have fears concerning these things. And others who have said, okay, well, we've reached the point now to where science has shown that the Genesis account of creation could not be literally so. And so we're going to try to change what the word day means there, or come up with some theory so we can compromise with what science shows us by changing our view of Scripture. I want you to think about it for just a few moments. What about the Apostle Paul? Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8? Last of all, he was seen by me. Can you imagine a physicist coming up to the Apostle Paul and saying to the Apostle Paul, hey, we've uncovered the God particle. We've shown that what you believe is legitimate. You think that would shake Philip Paul's faith? You know what his answer is? Can't be. I saw the resurrected Jesus. There wasn't any doubt in his mind. There wasn't any reason to doubt, because Paul saw the Lord. You remember in Acts the 26th chapter and verse 26, as Festus had said, much learning has made you mad, Paul. He answered Festus, and he referred to King Agrippa standing there, and he said, Agrippa knows. Why? Because these things, they were not done in a corner. See, Agrippa understood. Agrippa recognized. And that's why he said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. He didn't want to accept it, but he knew that the miracles that were performed, the life of Jesus, his teaching, that he indeed was the Son of God. It was not done in a corner. The reference there to Peter is actually incorrect. It is not 1 Peter chapter 1, 16, 18. It is 2 Peter. I want you to notice what the Apostle Peter had to say then. He said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not cunningly devised fables. He said, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter saw the resurrected Lord. Later on, he says in that same text, he said he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice. Can you imagine Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration as the voice of God came from heaven and said, this is the one you worship. This one is my beloved Son. And now someone comes along and tells Peter it ain't so. It's not going to shake his faith at all. Any problem at all, because Peter saw the resurrected Lord. And brethren, we can see through the eyes of faith. We can have the exact same assurance that Paul and Peter did. The resurrection, the proof is there. We can be assured of that. We can know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We can know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And as such, no matter what the atheist, the infidel, the modernist, the skeptic may throw out, it doesn't matter, because we have the surety of the resurrection. That's the purpose of the proof. Now, I want you to consider that. And there are two paragraphs that I want to read from that article. As Christians, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. Further, we know that the Bible is His inspired word. It's not necessary that every one of us be able to address the higher criticism that denies the Bible claims of inspiration. Now, I'm not saying that some do not need to have the ability to reason with and refute these individuals. I'm just talking about you and I, personally. You don't have to have a degree in higher criticism and the ability to answer everything these guys with their letters after their name throw out at you for you to have faith and to be sure. Because of the resurrection, because of the inspiration of Scripture, it's not necessary. We don't have to become experts at archaeology so that we can interpret a shard of clay within the construct of the Bible narrative. We don't have to be able to explain the fallacies of carbon dating and discuss intelligently the biological concept of irreducible complexity in order to have faith in God and be assured of what it is that we know. We certainly don't have any legitimate reason to doubt our faith in God when the infidel expresses his contempt for us. When we study, our purpose is to study to gain knowledge of God's Word. We may not understand it completely, but that's no reason to doubt. If at any point we encounter difficulties reconciling one passage with another, attribute it to our own inadequacies rather than any discrepancy in the text. Just as Peter and Paul, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that the Bible is God's Word. And the gaining of knowledge as we study will serve to strengthen our faith. The most amazing thing to me is how many individuals, as they grow strong, as they study and learn more, they become more unstable and more concerned and more questioning with regard to their faith. That's not what happened with Paul, Peter, and others. The healthy and right attitude to take as we seek awareness of God and His will, in that doing that, we can have what He desires for us. Now, last thing I want to do is to read that thing that we had on the front page of the bulletin last week. I love this illustration. It's a great illustration. Just a simple illustration by a farmer. He explained, I study my Bible like I plow my field. And when you plow your field, plowing or breaking new ground, my plow will get hung under a root. And if I'm going at a pretty good clip, it's going to jar me. I don't get mad and beat my mule and burn my plow. I just back up a little, ease over the root, get on with my plowing. Next time around, I'll probably hit the root again, and it still shakes me up. But I don't quit farming. I just back up, ease over the root, keep on working, and pretty soon, I've hit that root so many times that it's loose, and the first thing you know, I plow right through it and don't even notice it. I've got it shook loose. That's the way I study the Bible. When I come upon a hard passage, it may shake me up quite a bit, but I don't throw away my Bible and quit the Lord on that account. I just ease over it, keep on studying. The next time I read that passage, I jar it a little bit more. I keep on doing this until finally, because of information that I have gathered from other parts of the Bible, I'm able to jar the passage loose. I understand it. That's the process of gaining maturity and growth as we study God's Word. What I ask for you is, if you're struggling with what a passage teaches or how it can be or anything like that, that's fine. Keep studying. Recognize that such insecurities and such a lack of knowledge and such, it's something we all experience. But further study builds faith. But never forget this. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Never forget that God revealed His will to us and has given us the promise that we can understand it, and it is the means through which we obtain the power of salvation. Never forget that Jesus Christ is your Savior and God loves you. And as you study and keep those things in mind, you'll grow stronger rather than weaker. And especially as you are inundated with all of the questions and the skeptics' desire to destroy you in your faith. So as I draw my lesson to a close, I say, this time quoting again 2 Timothy, but using the King James Version, don't study to gain knowledge for knowledge's sake. That's not what it's all about. Don't think that knowledge per se is going to be the basis of your standing before God. Just study to show yourself approved unto God. That's the purpose of study. If you have that attitude, I think it can bring great reward for you as you seek to do His will. Appreciate very much your kind attention today. I did go past, but I didn't preach for an hour and 15 minutes, so I did rush through it somewhat. If there is anyone who is here today who needs to respond to the invitation call, I hope that you understand and recognize the part that God's Word plays. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. But the reason there is power in the gospel in the sense of the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is because Jesus actually did die on the cross and shed His blood. Jesus actually did, after 3 days in the ground, rise up from the dead and ascend into heaven. Jesus Christ has been attested to by God as the Savior of mankind. If you will give yourself to Him, believe that He is the Son of God, confess that before those assembled today, turn away from sins and a willful life and instead serve Him, then you can have, as you are baptized, to wash away your sins, a new life in Him. We offer that opportunity to you. We don't know your heart, but if we can assist you in any way to answer the call, please come while together we stand, while we sing.